this is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.
Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Russell Moore not sitting in for Albert Mueller today. Instead, you're going to be listening to a best of the Albert Mueller Program, a classic, if you will. That's a nice way to avoid saying rerun or repeat. This is a program of Ask Anything Wednesday with questions ranging from everything from whether or not God knows the future to whether or not Seventh-day Adventism is a real church to questions about children's church. So it's going to be an interesting discussion, and stick around and listen to it on your 4th of July. Today, of course, is the day in which we commemorate independence of the American colonies, the formation of the United States of America. And it's something that we ought to really reflect on, the fact that, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for kings and for those who are in authority, specifically so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The we there is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we ought to be praying for in this country, especially today on the 4th of July, is that we would continue to have the kind of liberty in which we would be able to preach the gospel. And when I say we, I mean we here in the United States of America, knowing that we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who, maybe even right now while I'm saying this, are huddling in basements listening to the voices of soldiers outside of their meeting place. It's something we ought not to take for granted. We ought to pray for religious liberty for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Before we go to Dr. Mueller's, rerun, his classic best of Ask Anything Wednesday, a few items in the news today of interest. Now, as you know, the Albert Mueller Program is a Paris Hilton free zone. As a matter of fact, when he and I were riding around yesterday going to some bookstores, I mentioned the MSNBC anchorwoman who burned a copy of her script rather than speak of Paris Hilton, and Dr. Mueller's response was, well, good for her. Nonetheless, I'm going to mention Paris Hilton today only because there's a really interesting article in the Times of London in the past several weeks talking about Paris Hilton syndrome, the fact that you have the super rich who have one problem that they cannot solve with money, and that's their messed up kids. And so the Times says now there's an increasing trend to have courses and to have programs teaching ultra-wealthy people how to have children who don't grow up to be spoiled, rotten brats, or those who wind up trashing hotel rooms and drunk driving and winding up in jail. Money can't solve that, only parenting can. The Unitarian Universalist Association has a problem, according to Religion News Service, and the problem is they are almost entirely white. This denomination of religious liberals, the furthest left on the American religious spectrum, says, you know, we did a study and we looked at ourselves and we don't have any black people here. We don't have any Latino people here. We're all a bunch of upper middle class white men and women. Question is, why? And why are you dwindling? Why is it that the Unitarian Universalist Association and other left-wing religious groups just aren't reaching large numbers of people? Might it be because there's no God there, no belief there? Maybe so, but they don't see it yet. In other news, Greg Boyd, who is a very interesting theologian, open theist, doesn't believe that God knows the future, one of the issues that Dr. Mueller is going to raise on the program today, has written on his blog his understanding of creation. He is at a conference, apparently right now, where he's listening to a bunch of people debating the intersection between science and theology, and he's come to the conclusion that his understanding of the gap theory no longer works. He says, I used to believe that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 of millions or billions of years, and that in that gap is when you had the fall of the angels. This is when you had the creation now going into this state of turmoil, so that you can have these millions of years of death between the creation and the appearance of Adam. He says, I don't believe that anymore. The reason he doesn't believe it is because it doesn't line up with the scientific data. Now, I think on one level, I think Greg Boyd ought to be commended for being honest. Yeah, the gap theory doesn't line up with the scientific data. Problem is, Neither does the day-age theory, in which you say each of these days represent millions or billions of years. Yeah, but the order's wrong. And frankly, the view of creation that I hold, which is a fairly literal reading of Genesis, it doesn't hold up to the scientific data either. The important thing to recognize here is that we don't view the scripture through the grid of the scientific data. We view the scientific data through the grid of biblical revelation. We are living in one little blip in the history of the universe in which scientific theories are going to rise and they're going to fall. There was a time in which a Big Bang seemed ridiculous to people. There was a time in which space-time relativity seemed ridiculous to scientists. That changes. That's provisional. What we do know is that the Word of our God stands forever. Sometimes it's hard to see exactly how scientific matters line up with what Scripture teaches. The important thing is to say, we understand that when the Scripture speaks to an issue, it speaks truthfully. Whether it's speaking to a so-called spiritual issue, whether it's speaking to a historical issue, a philosophical issue, a biological issue. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not just a spiritual issue, it's a matter of biology. It's a matter of philosophy. It's a matter of history. Where the Bible speaks to that, it speaks truthfully. In The Nation magazine, Katha Pollitt, feminist author, is upset. What she's upset about is the dangerous book for boys, book that's been talked about on this program quite a bit. She says it's a publishing sensation. Last I saw, it was number 3 on Amazon.com. A lot of people are buying this book. As a matter of fact, I had several people send me this book as gifts for my boys. We have like 3 of them now because it really is an interesting book, not just for kids, but for adults as they're looking through it. Katha Pollitt says it's a dangerous book. She says because the problem is it is so old-fashioned. She says it's not just the cover on the book that marks it as a throwback. She says there is militaristic nostalgia. She says the language there is something that sees courage in very militaristic kinds of ways. She even says it's trying to resuscitate the Anglo-imperial white manly ideal that Britain and America are imposing on the rest of the world. Yeah, maybe not. I think what's happening here is that when you have a book that tries to say there's something distinct about boys, there's something about boys that God has created that is different from the way that God has created and designed girls, that is going to create some type of a furor among people who say there really isn't any difference at all between men and women, between boys and girls. And speaking of that, there is now an all-female beach. No men allowed on the Italian Adriatic coast. There will now be a beach in which no men are there for 50 miles. One of the women interviewed says, "We run away from Italian men. They're such a drag." So this beach is here strictly for women. No men, children, or loud disco music are allowed. I don't really know what the connection there is between men and loud disco music, but neither one of them are going to be there. The interesting thing to me, though, is that the beach does have one man. There is one man allowed on the beach. The lifeguard, organizer of this stretch of man-free beach, says the lifeguard must be a man. You clearly need a man to rescue women, to save women in the sea. It's a question of muscles. Now, that's really interesting. When it comes to saying we've got to have the safety and protection of the people there, they're acknowledging there's a big difference between men and women. Men have to be the ones to swim out and rescue those who are drowning. I think that's a really important concession, especially in a day in which those types of distinctions are denied. So-called red-letter Christians are in the news right now, something I hope to take up on this program in the next several weeks. One of the things that's really disturbing to me is the violent hypocrisy of some of these Christians on the Christian left who keep speaking of peace and justice at the same time that they want to, as they put it, neutralize the abortion issue. You know who these guys are. You can see these guys hanging out on the platform with Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton and other politicians who are committed to legalized abortion and mainstreaming abortion, but they're the very ones who want to speak about the life issue in very vague and generic terms. We believe in life, they'll tell you. We just don't believe that life begins at conception and ends at birth. Well, nobody believes that life begins at conception and ends at birth. But what many of these people are trying to say to us is, well, what you've got to do is you've got to support our view of the minimum wage. You've got to support our view of socialized medicine and health care. You've got to support our view of the death penalty. You've got to support our view of socialized child care. You've got to support our entire economic program before you can qualify to actually caring about unborn children. I think really the issue of for caring for unborn children ought to be, first of all, do they have a right to live? Secondly, then we can stand around and say, well, exactly what does it mean to implement government policy to help women, children, families? Both those things are important, but life is ultimate. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. Dr. Mohler will be back taking your questions and giving some answers. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Brent calling from Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brent.
Dr. Mohler, I was calling wanting you to clarify for me about whether God's foreknowledge is causative. In other words, whether his foreknowledge causes people to either be damned or elected to salvation.
Well, you know, that's a fascinating question, Brent, and hang on the line here if you can. Let's just say that when we think of ourselves as conscious minds, we think of our will and of our knowledge as two separate things, because we can know things we can't make happen. We can hope for things we can't make happen. A part of being human, I mentioned in the opening segment, you know, is to accept limitations. God, by definition, isn't limited. So God's knowledge and his will are effectively the same thing. That's why when you talk about the different attributes of God, we talk about omniscience and omnipotence, but God is not just, he's not like a filing cabinet of attributes. He is the one sovereign, unlimited, perfect deity whose will and knowledge are one and the same thing. In other words, if he's really sovereign, then what he knows will happen is what he wills to happen. And ultimately, like B.B. Warfield said, God as creator has to take responsibility for the entirety of his creation, if he really is the sovereign creator. There are basically two ways of understanding election, Brent. One of them is conditional and the other one is unconditional. Unconditional election holds that God's will to elect has nothing to do with waiting to see if a person is going to respond to the gospel or not. It has nothing to do with mere foreknowledge, but is rather God's electing will. Conditional foreknowledge suggests that God is omniscient, and so he knows in the future, even before he created the world, he knows in the future who would respond to the gospel, and he elects those persons on the basis of the fact that they will respond to the gospel. I do not believe in conditional election, Brent. I believe in unconditional election, because I find conditional election impossible to defend, because ultimately, again, God's will and his knowledge are the same thing. And God is just as responsible for it either way you look at it, because if God chooses to create this world in which he foreknows these people will respond, that is effectively the same thing as God choosing that those people will respond, because that's the world he actually chose to create. Does that make sense, Brent?
Yes, sir. I appreciate that.
Yeah, you know, that is a convoluted question, isn't it? And it is confusing to us because we know ourselves and our own limitations. We can know a lot of things and plan and imagine a lot of things, devise a lot of things we can't make happen. But God's knowledge and his will are equal functions of his perfection. And so we can't separate that in God as we separate that in ourselves. That also means that even as God is not the author of evil, you can imagine where people are going to go with this, and there is no evil in him, God did ordain to allow evil to take place, because out of this he would perform a far greater good for his glory in the redemption of fallen sinners. That's something we always have to keep in mind. God is never a victim of the creation. God is never waiting to see what's going to happen, nor does he operate by mere foreknowledge. Thanks for your question. Let's go to Dale calling from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead, Dale.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. I have two children, ages 8 and 6, and after listening to an episode of the White Horse Inn recently, I'm convinced of my need to catechize my children because our church isn't doing it presently. And I'm wondering, as a layperson, if you could recommend any resources to me that might help me in that endeavor.
You know, Dale, first of all, thanks for asking the question. And I just want to reverse the question a little bit. If you'll allow me, I want to say you are the best person to catechize your children. You shouldn't count on the church catechizing your children. The church should instead equip you to do this. And we should, as a church, hold each other as parents responsible for catechizing our children. Now, let's define the word, because there may be some people out there who wonder, what in the world is that talking about? I don't know how to vaccinate my children. I'm not sure I know how to catechize them. Well, catechism is just the great word for teaching. In the ancient Greek, a catechumen was one who was learning. And by the way, every single early Christian who came to faith in Christ as a new believer was called a catechumen. The process of teaching them was the catechism. And so what we're talking about here is instructing young persons in the faith. Young Christians, yes, but especially here we're talking about children, instructing children in the faith. It's interesting that when you look at the literature of the Christian church, you look at all the books and tracts and essays that were ever written in the Christian church, a huge number, an incredible percentage of all of that writing has been in the form of instruction for children. And that's so important. And by the way, Christians didn't just come up with that. That was God's command to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, parents are told, teach your sons, and of course daughters too, teach your children. It is a non-delegatable parental responsibility. Dale asked such a great question. Where can you find resources? There are several catechisms that are available. Many of them you can find online. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote a catechism for children. Luther has a catechism for children. Every major historic denomination has several catechisms for children. And so, Dale, one of the things you could very well do is check out some websites. And if you have any trouble finding it, write to me at mail@albertmuller.com. And one of our folks here will be glad to suggest to you some specific ones. And you might also mention what denomination is your background, because there are some different sites where you can find different catechisms for children. It's interesting that every once in a while, I'll use the word, and someone will say, well, isn't that a Catholic thing? And it's because the only catechism they ever hear about, something like the Baltimore Catechism or the New Catholic Catechism, catechism is something that belongs to all Christians and is the responsibility of all Christians to teach our children. And you can find, by the way, some of the best theology in these catechisms. Just to take Luther's catechism, you know, for instance, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which is from the Reformed tradition, you're finding the right questions asked. By the way, Dale, a lot of these historic catechisms are in the form of questions and answers. And I would just encourage you, don't be reluctant at all to require your children to memorize these words. As a matter of fact, the same way that we should memorize Scripture, I would suggest children really need to memorize the answers to these catechism questions, because even if they don't understand all the words now, they'll be invested in the heart, and they will come out. They will always be there for the child. Dale, does that help?
Absolutely. I appreciate your answering my question.
Well, it's a great question, and it's an encouragement to me that to hear from a parent who is really concerned to catechize his own children. God bless you in that. And I really love the way God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just do it all the time. Sometimes formally in terms of teaching and by even rote memorization, the questions and the answers. But also, as Moses told the children of Israel, in your rising up and in your sitting down and your going out and in your coming in everyday life, there is the opportunity for catechizing our children. When we're out walking in the woods and we say, well, what do these things mean? Who made this? How glorious is a God who would give us this? When we see something bad happen, you know, why would people do these things? Well, let's talk about the doctrine of sin. Constant catechizing, constant teaching is really one of the chief functions of a parent. And that means we got to be mentally alert. And, you know, there's something really, really good. And Martin Luther himself, the great reformer, had a very interesting comment about this. It's good for parents to teach this to their children because, you know, we as parents need to hear and to say and to remember and to memorize these things ourselves over and over and over again, hiding them in our own hearts. I talked to a senior saint not long ago who told me that even as memory falters, the one thing that she cannot forget are the words of hymns and the words of catechism, the words of Scripture that she has invested in her heart. That's something precious to remember long before you get old. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with your calls.
Stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Moeller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Moeller.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. A very patient man's been on the line in Louisville, Kentucky. Adam's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Adam.
Yes, Dr. Moeller, yesterday I had an opportunity to talk with a gentleman who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and a lot of what he said about salvation in the Bible seemed to be in line with my beliefs as a Christian, and I was wondering if they are a Christian organization, and if this guy comes back to talk to me again, what kind of topic should I focus on?
That's a great question, Adam. Let me just tell you that most Seventh-day Adventists you will meet today should be considered a part of more of a sect than a cult. In other words, most of them would affirm the core of historic Christianity. I would say that the biggest issue that I would have with them in terms of whether they're Christian or not, comes with the doctrine of salvation, and that is whether or not they actually believe in justification by faith alone. Because at the core of the Adventist movement is a temptation towards works righteousness and an understanding of the enduring importance of the law. And so that would have to be clarified. It's kind of like some other groups, I'd have to say, Adam, where individual by individual and even church by church, it probably is a little bit different what's being taught. Let me just say, though, that I have some big problems with the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It goes back to the Millerite movement of the 1840s, and in this case, the man William Miller taught that Jesus Christ was going to return to earth on October the 22nd, 1844. So, you know, we're now more than 150 years after that didn't happen. But there are some other beliefs that were associated with the Millerites, including they believed in the sinfulness of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. Some of them at least. Also, the movement as a whole does not believe in hell for unrepentant sinners, but holds to what's called conditional immorality. Excuse me. Let me get that right. Conditional mortality, which is that that sinners are basically annihilated at death rather than enduring eternal punishment. Obviously, the first thing a lot of people hear with Seventh-day Adventism is the seventh day. And that goes back to what they understand is the continuing power and authority of the law. And they're looking at the Ten Commandments and, of course, at the Sabbath command, and they're saying that's enduring, and thus they gather together on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, rather than on Sunday, the first day of the week, as does the majority of the Christian church based upon New Testament principles. So that's the best answer I can give, Adam. I can't give an easy answer. Seventh-day Adventists, a Christian organization, well, certainly they're rooted in terms of the Christian tradition and that they nonetheless hold to some beliefs to varying degrees that I think would endanger their Christian testimony and their grasp of Christian orthodoxy. But to be honest, more of them have been moving more toward the theological center. But you would really have to talk individually to a Seventh-day Adventist member and church by church to kind of find out where it stands. Does that make sense, Adam?
Yes, it does.
All right. That's an intelligent call. Appreciate you calling. To join the conversation with your question, call 877-893-8255. Let's go to Waterloo, Iowa, where Al's on the line, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Al.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Moeller. Thank you. What advice would you give to, or what would you say to a teenage daughter who is looking for scriptural guidance on whether it's okay for a Christian to be involved in moshing activity at a Christian rock concert? And I guess, in general, what is your opinion of Christian rock music?
Yeah, Al, this is a tough question. I'm going to take it on, and I'm going to try to deal with it honestly and fairly quickly here. Let me say that I've written a lot about the Christian understanding of beauty and aesthetics. You can find it on my website. Extensive writing on the fact that the good, the beautiful, and the true, according to the Scripture, are to be seen as one thing. Therefore, we should try to say beautiful things in a beautiful way, as the Apostle Paul says, to think upon those things that are good and beautiful and true. And he goes through an extensive list. On the other hand, I don't believe that there is, to different genres of music, a particular, let's put it this way. I don't think that God is necessarily pleased with a certain rhythm or a certain set of notes or a certain syntax and cadence of music more than any other. So I think we as Christians can run the risk of sounding like a crank by saying that we don't like rock music. I will tell you that what concerns me the most, Al, and I appreciate the question, when you talk about the mosh pit and all the rest, is the emulation of some of the worst and most worldly aspects of rock music. I would say that there could be the temptation to practice and to copy the most worldly and sinful aspects of opera or classical music or any other genre. But that's what really worries me here. And when we have a Christian responsibility to say beautiful things in a beautiful way, good and beautiful and true things in a good and beautiful and true way, I'm not saying that rock music has nothing to add to the sound around us, nothing to add that is of value, but we have to be really careful, I think, of the culture of worldliness that is especially represented in that kind of culture. Right back with your calls.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Very quickly, we're going to get as many calls in as possible. From Omaha, Nebraska, Terry's on the line. Go ahead, Terry.
Hi. I had a question about the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
And I heard you refer to the guy before when he was talking about Seventh-day Adventists, that they still worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday, and Christians worship on Sunday, and something about the New Testament, they don't follow the New Testament. Where in the New Testament does it say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday?
Well, it doesn't actually say that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. It tells us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus is now our Sabbath in the fulfillment of the Sabbath command. There's an ongoing issue there, of course, also in terms of how we honor God and all things and when we gather for worship. In the book of Acts, we're told that the early believers began to gather for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because it was the day of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And in the book of Revelation, John tells us that, he uses the phrase, the Lord's day, referring to Sunday, and to Christians gathering together on the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. Terry, let me direct you to another resource. I preached through the Ten Commandments here in the chapel at Southern Seminary just last year. All those messages are available online for free. And if you go to www.sbts.edu, you can find it. Or if you just go to my website at albertmohler.com and hit sermons, you can go right to it and get it. And I deal with that with a very extensive explanation. Hope you'll find that helpful, and I do appreciate your call. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Marshall's on the line, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Marshall.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. Me and my wife recently have had a discussion, if you will, on movies like the Jesus film and Passion of the Christ, and we've had a disagreement on whether using those films in such a situation like worship services would be a breaking of the Second Commandment.
Marshall, that's a very fascinating question. All I can say is, as one husband to another, we know what it's like to have a discussion like that. I know exactly what you mean. And Christian couples are going to talk about things of importance, and that's good. And you're providing leadership in your marriage to talk about this. And let me just suggest this. I don't think it is a slam dunk argument that the use of such visual images breaks the Second Commandment. I will tell you that I would not use those films or any other film like it in a worship service, because of not only the Second Commandment, but the larger command in Scripture that leads us to understand the preaching of the Word as the central issue in Christian worship rather than anything visual. And as a matter of fact, at time and time again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance, where Moses, or let's say God speaks through Moses to say, I'm a speaking God. I spoke to you with words. This is not a God who is reduced to the visual as in idols. Marshall, I'd also appreciate the question about the Second Commandment, because I'll tell you, I am uncomfortable with these depictions I had someone down in my study not long ago in my library looking around saying, there are all kinds of pictures, there are no pictures of Jesus. I said, yes, because I can't in good conscience have visual portrayals of Jesus for two reasons. Number one, the second commandment, thou shalt make no graven image. Number two, I don't know what Jesus looked like, and nor does any other artist. So this is just a representation of someone's imagination. So that's my concern, Marshall. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does.
All right. Appreciate the question. Let's go to Reading, Pennsylvania, where Priscilla's on the line. Go ahead, Priscilla.
Yes, I'd like to know what you think of these Bible code books that have been coming out.
Yeah, I don't think much of them, Priscilla. Let me give you two fast reasons. The first one is simply the fact that I think if you take any pattern and look for it in a massive text or body of literature, you're likely to find that pattern or some similar pattern. Let's just look at it. You have a limited number of letters in the alphabet. You have a limited number of spaces on a page. You have a limited number of arrangements of these things, and you can find a pattern. But that's a small and inconsequential issue to me. The bigger issue for me, Priscilla, is that God has told us that he gave us his word so that we would understand it. And he tells us that we are to read with understanding. There is no hidden message here. The Bible is very clear. These things were written, the Apostle John says, in order that you might know. So we don't have to worry about finding a hidden pattern. If it's in there, maybe it testifies to the glory of God in creating the architecture of a text that would do that. But then you have to ask the question, well, what about in the original language? And what about the original text? I mean, I think that's a waste of time and energy. Even if it's true, I think it's a waste of time and Christian energy. Far more profitable would be actually studying the text of Scripture and understanding what the words say. Because that's the whole point of Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Not a secret code. Thanks for your call, Priscilla. And I also appreciate a question that came in from Moscow in Russia. Young man wrote and said, I'm a single guy, 28 years old. Want to know whether it's biblical for me to pursue seminary with the goal of being a pastor. And it says, I know that Timothy definitely had some pastoral duties, and Titus certainly was a pastor. While the Bible never mentions their marital status, each time a list is given for the qualifications of pastors, elders, etc., they're listed. There seems to be the husband of one wife. Does this apply only to the area of marriage and divorce, or does it have to do with marriage itself? What a great question. And I love the fact this came from a young single man who's concerned about fulfilling the biblical picture of a pastor, the office to which he's been called. Let me come back and say, Jason, I really love the question, and I once was where you now are, and that is single and unmarried. Thankfully, the Lord led me to my wife, who is my indispensable partner in ministry. I think when you look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 and 2, it's really clear that the biblical model of a pastor includes the pastor's wife. When he is the husband of one wife, that doesn't mean just not more than one, as in polygamy or divorce, but rather it means one. Because I can just tell you that it is very, very difficult to imagine ministry without a wife for a man for a number of reasons. Number one, the credibility of being married. Number two, the experience of being married, and then the accountability of being married, the fulfillment of being married, and the credibility that comes through marriage and having children in terms of the authoritative teaching office of the church. There is no accident, I think, in the fact that the teaching office of the church is so often modeled after the father, who is before a father, a husband. And so I would say this, Jason, I don't think it's an absolute preclusion. I spent a year as a single man as a pastor during the time I was engaged to be married to my wife. I can just tell you from personal experience what a big difference that makes. When someone comes to you needing marital counseling, when a woman comes to you who's in trouble, if you don't have a wife, it's very difficult to handle that. I think the basic principle here is we need to take the biblical model and say, if that's the fulfillment and God's called me to that, then God must also be more than ready to make provision in my life for the need of a wife as well. And I pray, Jason, the Lord will lead you by heart and mind and by the circumstances of your life to know how you can fulfill this picture to the fullest. I already know from the sensitive way you asked this question that your heart is inclined to glorify God in just this way, and I am absolutely confident that God will lead you just as you should go. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. I always appreciate the kind of question that comes in that that you know not only this person wants to ask, but there must be other people out there asking the same question. Matt wrote in to ask, humans suffer physical death because we are sinful, but why do animals suffer death if they do not sin? A great question. And it comes back to what we as theologians call the cosmic consequences of the fall. In other words, animals don't sin, but human beings do. When Adam and Eve did sin, they rebelled against God. Genesis 3 tells us that the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin extended to the animal kingdom, where death entered the picture, and to the natural world, where, for instance, the ground no longer freely yields up its fruit, but rather we now have to till the soil. We now have weeds. We didn't have to worry about weeds before. So there are cosmic consequences. Now, that comes back in the Scripture in a beautiful way in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, but also in Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the creation is groaning. The entire creation, Paul says, is groaning, waiting the appearing of the sons of men. And what he means by that is redeemed humanity. So when humanity is redeemed, the end of the picture, the consummation of all things, is that the earth is also redeemed. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a display of God's glory in this new creation. And in that new creation, there will be no more predation. That's why we can talk about the lion now lying with the lamb. And there'll be no more death. So that's a great question, Matt, a great smart question. Animals die because human beings sinned. It says here, another question came in from David. I understand that there are examples in Scripture where children were in the congregation, but does this mean that there's a mandate to keep children in all services today? This is someone writing about children's church. Let me just write that throughout most of the history of the Christian church, there was no nursery. There was no, certainly, children's church. Everybody was in the building. It was a picture of families together being confronted by the Word of God, involved in the worship of God. Only lately have we decided that we would kind of spread things out. We create a nursery, and then we create children's church and all the rest. Theologically, I don't have a big problem with the nursery, in that there is the understanding that infants have particular needs, and having infants together in one place under the very careful and responsible nurture of qualified workers, I don't have any problem with that at all. That can be a sweet ministry. But when children are old enough, well, let's put it this way. If they're old enough to sit in kindergarten, if they're old enough to sit in preschool, then they're old enough to sit in church. If they're old enough to be taught in kindergarten, they're old enough to be taught in church. Don't buy into the argument that they don't understand everything. If everyone in the room had to understand everything, there'd be a very small group. We learn as we grow together. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.